Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and I really want to focus on verses 22, 23, and 24, and I've titled the message, Let Us. I read a lot of commentaries and stuff, and I look online, and I saw one person titled their message, Three Heads of Lettuce. I'm not quite sure where they were going with that, but I kind of understand this let us, because there are three let us, and we'll talk about that. But if you've been with us, and as we continue on, this book of Hebrews is so exciting. I just love the book of Hebrews, because it really solidifies our faith and encourages us in all that we have in Christ Jesus. Up to this point, we've developed the doctrine of Jesus Christ being superior to Judaism in the Old Testament. Now, we've been talking about that over and over, but we've also said that Jesus is better than or superior to any other religious form in the 21st century. Whatever you want to involve yourself with, and Jesus is maybe a minor part of that or not even a part of that, hey, it's not gonna take you where you want to go into a relationship with God. But here, for the Jews, talking about Jesus superior to Judaism, he's better than the prophets. Remember when we talked about that? Better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the priesthood, the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, better than the tabernacle, better than the old covenant of law. And all these that I've just mentioned were pointing to in a type of Jesus Christ. So they just had that old pointing to Jesus, he'd come. But their problem was they had the Lord, and it took faith to believe in him, but they wanted to go back to no faith. Oh, they started out right. They had faith for salvation, but then they wanted to get comfortable. They wanted to take it easy and go back to the old where it was all done for them with the priesthood and the sacrifices. You see, Jesus is God's final word. And if we miss him, we miss God's purpose for our life. He's got a divine purpose for each one of us. And also, we will miss eternal life if we miss Christ and go some other route. Now, what we see here, I ended right in the middle of Hebrews, right at verse 18, because what we see from verse 19 on is practical application. How to live as believers based on the finished work of Christ. So over and over and over, we've emphasized the finished work of Christ. Christ is better than any kind of ceremony or ritual or tradition, spiritual tradition, or any kind of religious system to get you to God. He's better than. Now we deal with the practical stuff. This finished work of Christ, how does that work out in our life? What does that look like? Now, we had in verse chapter 10, we had this idea that we are sanctified. In fact, you find in Hebrews 8 times it talks about that, but it talks about here in chapter 10, verse 10, it says, by this will, God's will of this new covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we're sanctified. And then also in verse 14, kind of the same thing. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So it's talking about Christ. We're perfected. We're sanctified. It means set apart for God, set apart from any old system of religion, set apart from our sins of the past, set apart from the guilt and the condemnation, and set apart unto God in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. But you see, there's three aspects, and I think we dealt with that. There's the past aspect, there's the present aspect, and the future aspect. In the past, we're separated from we're sanctified from sin unto God. Presently, we're going through a process of sanctification, or our life is being changed over and over. And then in the future, we'll be set apart in heaven eternally with him. We dealt with that in past studies. But these truths are not just head knowledge. It's not just something that we're to understand theologically and doctrinally. Oh, I understand that doctrinally. Well, that's good. A lot of people have a lot of doctrinal knowledge, good knowledge. But you see, this is our living source of faith, this doctrine, this theology, whereby we experience the new life, not just talk about it, not just tell others, but we're actually experiencing this life in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit revealed by these truths. You see, so we've taken a long time to get to these truths. Now we've got them. Hopefully they're locked in. And so now we start living these out. Now we start experiencing the promises of God. These revealed truths now become a reality to us by the power of the Holy Spirit to live them out. So the practice of the truths that we possess, lest we just be posers of the faith. We're Christian posers. We talk about all these things, but we don't live them out. We're not practicing them. We're not internalizing them and experiencing them. That would be like maybe somebody coming over to Hawaii and saying they're a surfer. And so they go down to Waikiki, and here they are. But they're not really surfers. They don't go in the water. They're posers. They walk up and down Kalakaua Avenue. They have their cool Arnett sunglasses on. They got their Billabong trunks, you know, on. They've got their Cobian slippers. They've got their HIC surfboard under their arm. They've got a bar of Sticky Bumps surf wax. They got a surf magazine in their back pocket, you know, of their trunks, and they're walking, parading up and down. You go, ooh, there's a surfer. Well, not necessarily. They could be a poser. Unless they jump in the water and start surfing, they're just a poser. You see, unless we practice what we possess, we're just a poser in Christianity. You know, I was thinking of this illustration. I remember I was kind of a devious little surf kid. And when I was in high school, a teenager, I had a car, and so I'd take my friends around, we'd go surfing, but, you know, we had the surf look. I mean, you had a surf look back in there. You had the bleach blonde hair. I didn't bleach my hair, but it was blonde, and it came over my eyes, and you had the 501 jeans, and you had the Purcell shoes, and you had the Penny's Towncraft t-shirt, only white t-shirts back then. And, oh, you were so cool. And sometimes we'd be driving, we'd see somebody, we knew they were an inlander, kind of a they wanted to be a surfer because surfing was really popular. Maybe they were from Lawndale or Torrance. I grew up in Manhattan Beach. So we would pick them up and we'd start talking surf because we looked surfers. We were surfers. And so we'd start throwing out this jargon to them and saying, oh, you went surfing. Yeah. Was it craning? Was it craning up? Or we said, was the opulent blue happening? Opulent blue? Yeah, I think so. Was the velvet lip going off? Yeah, I think. I mean, we're just messing with their head. Because, you know, we're devious and all. You know, we thought we were really cool. But you see, Christianity is the same way. When you start asking people about how they're living their life in Christ, it really comes out. Oh, maybe they're saved, but they really aren't practicing what they know. You see, and that's what Paul is now exhorting those Hebrew Christians. Now practice all these things that you know. Don't just be a poser of the faith, but be a possessor and a practicer of what you know. And so under the old covenant, the people had no power. They had no power to keep the law and keep the commandments. It kept them in a state of remembrance of their sin. It kept them feeling guilty because it was a schoolmaster to drive them to Christ, drive them to God's mercy. You see, they were in need of a better sacrifice, as it says in verse 4 here of chapter 10, that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So they knew their sin. They felt guilty. They felt condemned. And so it was really God trying to, basically use the law to drive them to God's mercy and God's grace. And so there were those that thought, oh, no, we keep the law. And there were the posers there instead of the real deal. The real deal knew they were guilty. They knew they were sinners and they needed to come to God for forgiveness. But the posers, those were the Sadducees, those were the Pharisees, those were the lawyers who pretended spirituality. And Jesus said, "You're a bunch of hypocrites. You wash the outside of the vessel, but inside you're filthy." You see, because that's all that the old could do. It can only wash the outside, but inside you still knew that you had a need for God. You had that need for forgiveness. But these posers, these pretenders of the faith, they became hypocrites. And they always exalted themselves over, you know, over the people. And Jesus called them hypocrites. Remember the veil in the temple? That veil that was a barrier to keep man from the presence of God. The Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. But there was that veil, it was the barrier, and it kept them from the presence of God. Even the designated high priest, they couldn't go through that barrier to the Holy of Holies except on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it was only once a year. And if they were going to go once a year, They would have to go with a ceremonial cleansing. They would have to go with the blood of the animal for their sin and for the sins of the people. You see, even the high priest, those who were supposedly the closest to God, those that were to represent the people on behalf of God when they went in and come out and represent God on behalf of the people, even they were restricted in that old system. Because there was no forgiveness. There was no real relationship with God. It was only a picture of the reality. You might say it was the virtual of the actual. You ever seen movies that are just virtual? You know, they're not real. I mean, that person can't really jump that high, you know, 50 feet in the air. Or they can't really jump off walls the way, you know, they do that. Or that person isn't even real. It's a virtual person. You know, and sometimes you have movies like that. There's not really life in that person. And so it was with this old system. It was virtual. It was pointing toward the actual, toward the life that was in Christ. And so the new covenant in Christ's blood, now we have forgiveness of sin. Now we have access to God. Now we have power to live and obey God by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, and that's what he's telling us. Because sometimes we fall back into that state of not living out the promises, the practicality of what this new covenant is telling us. And so the right doctrine acted upon brings right living. Right doctrine acted upon brings right living. So Paul's given them the right doctrine. And so now he wants them to act on that, that they might have right living, that they might grow in their spiritual life and become mature. So we're going to look at this morning three let us. Not Manoa, iceberg, and Chinese let us. Not that, but the three let us. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. In verses 22 to 24. And so that's what we look at. Now, we start out, well, let me go back just a little bit because we need to kind of give a little bit of a context. It says in verse 19, it says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Those are the three let us of Hebrews 10. But notice as we began, backed up a little bit in verse 19, notice he says since or because, your Bible might have. Because, therefore, we have confidence. And he's talking about the covenant that we have in Christ. You see, that entrance into God's presence, we need to use that. Sometimes we don't use that. He says, because you have it, since you have it, since the covenant has allowed you bold access, we have confidence in boldness. Four times he uses that term confidence or boldness. He uses it in Hebrews 3:6, Hebrews 4:16, and then in the chapter we're here, chapter 10, verses 19 and 35. And the idea here, this confidence that we have or this boldness, it means to be blunt, to be outspoken, freedom of speech without concealment, audacious. We have an audacious access to the throne of God. That almost seems a little prideful, doesn't it? But it isn't. We don't come on our merit. We don't come with what we've done, but we come on Christ's merit. That's why we have such an audacious, a blunt, a bold access to the throne of God. That's what he's laying out there. Because of the blood of Christ, we don't have to be timid in our approach to God, but we have that bold confidence. I'm wondering, why do some have more boldness than others? Some speak to God like a good friend. Others speak to God like an IRS agent. Yes? What do you want? Why are you calling? You know, and it's almost like we're just, you know, on guard. We're freaked out. Remember when the disciples couldn't cast out the demon in that little boy? The father brought the boy to the disciples. He couldn't cast the demon out. It threw the boy in the water and in the fire. And Jesus said, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long must I put up with you?" Can you imagine a pastor talking to his staff like that? "Oh, you unbelieving and perverted staff, how long must I put up with you?" Well, I know I'm not Jesus, but you see, sometimes people can be so easily offended. And yet Jesus hits the mark. He's dealing right with something that's keeping them from being all that God wants them to be. And so it's pretty severe language, isn't it? I mean, he even calls Peter Satan. "Get behind me, Satan." If you know when, you know, Peter was trying to say that we're not going to let you go to the cross. And so sometimes they're radical words. I read those and I go, "Lord, whatever I have to endure, whatever I have to go through to be a man of God, let me go through it. Let me not get easily offended because of, you know, what people do or what people say, especially those that I look up to." And so they asked Jesus, "Well, why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, and he said, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed," which is the smallest of seeds, "you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you." So bold access, what keeps some from that and others, they go boldly? It's belief. Belief in the work that God has done. You see, we have to realize the difficulty of any task must be measured by the capacity of the agency doing the work. You see, if you're doing the work, it's going to be difficult. If God's doing the work, hey, it's going to be easy. Because the difficulty of any task must be measured by the capacity of the agency doing the work. If it's you, man, you're going to probably fail in your faith. So am I. But if it's God, hey, there's no problem with God. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, as Jeremiah was prophesying the captivity through the Babylonians, but then also the coming back of Israel to Israel to come back into the land, and it seemed like an impossible situation. Some were believing, some weren't believing, some thought that Jeremiah was a traitor. But it says of God, it looks away from man and it looks to God, and Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee." Just look at the heavens and the earth. God created it. That's why the atheists, that's why those that believe in evolution have no faith. They can't look and go, if God created this, hey, he can do anything. And you'll find the most godless, unbelieving people are the atheists, the evolutionists, those that don't believe in God. And when you're around them, it's just a downer, just an absolute downer. So caustic, so contentious, and that's what it brings. But here Jeremiah, and he had people coming at him. Nothing is too difficult. And you go a little farther in Jeremiah 32, 27, behold, God says, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Oh, how we need to incorporate that in our life when we make bold access to God. Well, a little farther here before we get to the three lettuces. Verse 20, it says, again, by a new and living way, that's newly slain in the Greek. It's newly slain. Remember the high priest, when he would go into the Holy of Holies, he would take the animal blood and he would sprinkle it seven times on the ground as he would approach the mercy seat. Because it was only blood that God would see, and only blood whereby God would have mercy. And so he would sprinkle the blood, and he'd only go once a year through that veil in the temple only once a year. And now, notice this newly slain, now it's a new way, a living way. Why? Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. And this is, he was going to the cross, prophesying that. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, no Old Testament sacrificial animals ever came back to life. You didn't slay them, sprinkle their blood, and they come back to life. No way. But now, it's a new and living way, inaugurated by the veil of his flesh. So you see, it's a living way through the veil of Christ's flesh. Yes. Just as the high priest had to go through that thick veil into the Holy of Holies, this is talking about a different veil. Because when Jesus was crucified, that veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. In other words, God was basically saying, God himself, hey, this old is no good. The new is the way I want you to go. The veil of the flesh of my son. And so that's the idea, his flesh. It was ripped. It was scourged. It was pierced. It was sliced. He was maltreated. He was sacrificed. And he became our entry into God's presence when he cried out, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit, and that veil was torn. Now it inaugurated our access to him. Again, we're still talking about this covenant as we get into the practical part. And then he says, since we have, verse 21, a great high priest over the house of God. Notice, great high priest. Never called the Old Testament priest great. Oh, they were priest and high priest, but never great. Only Jesus, the great high priest. Why? Why was he great? Because of his person. He was without sin. All the other priests of the Old Testament were sinners. And not only that, he's great because of his position. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. No priest ever had that access. Had that equality. And he dwells. He dwells within the veil because the veil was his flesh. He dwells within the veil, now not outside the veil like the Old Testament priests were dwelling. They were not great. They were not at God's right hand. They were never within the veil. They could only come once a year with the permission of God. And with that blood, with the washing, they also had a rope tied to their leg because only the high priest could go in there once a year. And if they had sin in their life, secret sin, and some of the priests died because of that, they would have bells on the bottom of their robe and you'd hear the bells ringing basically as they're doing their service. But if that stopped, no chairs in there because their work was never finished. If that stopped, and you heard a plunk, you'd reel them out. You know, they died because they had secret sin. You see, but now, notice us. We have access 24/7. You may wake up in the middle of the night, 2 o'clock in the morning, you have access to God. You may get up early in the morning, you have access. Go late at night, go before you go to bed, access to God. In the midday, access to God. There are a lot of addictions in this life, but we need to be addicted to our access we have with God. Addicted to forgiveness of sin. Well, he goes on, here's where we come to the let us. He says in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So let us draw near. It's a continual action. It's in that particular tense, the continual action. In other words, if maybe we were a little fearful, a little doubting, a little lukewarm, a little half-hearted, hey, stop that. Don't let that keep drawing you. But now you're drawn. You're drawn into this access to God, this drawing near with a sincere faith. This is a continual action. And the idea of sincerity or a sincere faith is a real devotion. It's not superficial. It's not just kind of coming and just kind of hanging out, but there's no depth of the Spirit. You know, here, our ministers, you know, we're ministering here. We're constantly ministering here. But, you know, I like to go away, maybe on vacation and go to other Calvary chapels. I like to just sit and just soak it in and be ministered to. I like to draw near in that way. You see, that's so exciting. It's that devotion. And I love to sit under the worship as we worship. You know, we had a time before where you'll see me, I'm sitting under every single worship service. I'm sitting under the worshipers. But there was a time when the worshipers wouldn't sit under the pastor's teaching. They were outside. And I had to say, it's kind of odd, isn't it, that the pastor sits under your worship, but you don't sit under the pastor's teaching? Isn't that kind of strange? You see, I love not just to be here, but to devote my life. I love that, not that just that superficial, but that deep, real devotion. That's what he's talking about. We draw near to him in that way. The word sincerity, interesting word, it means without wax. It wouldn't have great meaning back in this culture, first century. A lot of sculptures were formed back then. They would chisel the marble and make these beautiful sculptures, and many would take months to make. But if they got a little aggressive with the hammer and the sculptor and they plunked off an ear, a nose, whatever they did, what would you do? You'd have to throw that thing over and make it over again, make the ear smaller, you know, or make the nose, you know, Michael Jackson nose or something, you know, just shrink it down. I know he's not around, but maybe that was in bad taste. But anyway, it's out there, so please don't email me, okay? So anyway, wasn't in the notes. It just came out. He did have kind of a weird nose, didn't he? Anyway, all I'm saying is then he can kind of shape that down, or you could take the wax, and you'd have shavings of the marble, and you'd mold it, and it would look perfect. But if you got in the sun, hot sun, like we've had the summers, you know, in the Midwest, the hot sun would hit that thing in the nose. You just melt down the face, you know, a Clouseau kind of thing, you know, all down the face. And you know, hey, that is not real. That's not sincere. That's with wax. You see, and the Bible tells us we're to come to him without wax, to come in sincerity, not superficially. You see, with a pure heart, he's saying. The Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's not trying to fake it with God, not being a poser to the faith. You see, but it's, hey, to jump in. Jump in, be a real Christian. The surfer analogy, jump in the water, fall off the board a few times. You'll learn. jump into Christianity. You might fall, yeah, but the righteous fall seven times and get back up. You see, there is forgiveness with God. You see, and we just need to be real here. We need to be sincere. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. What you see is what you get. We need to be honest with God, because with God, there is no variation or shadow of turning. But you might say, well, Bill, if I'm honest with God, he might take away a sin I like doing. Well, yeah, that's true. That's true. But the Bible says the wages of sin are death. It's like going to the doctor or not going to the doctor and say, I don't want to go to the doctor because he might find out what's wrong with me. He might cut me and take something out of me. Well, yeah, what's the other option? Dying? Is that what you want to do? I read in Reuters, I guess this happened 15 years ago, there was a 63-year-old London accountant. He was so terrified of doctors, he needed bladder surgery. He performed the surgery on himself. Needless to say, he died. You see, sometimes we think, oh, we've got, you know, some spiritual problems, so we're going to do self-evaluation, self-analysis, self-healing kind of thing. No, bring it before the Lord. The Lord knows. The Lord knows what you're going through. Let him come and heal that. Let us draw near sincerely with a sincere heart. And it says our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed. You see, that kind of reminds us, when he's using that terminology, at least for them, it reminds them of the sprinkling of the blood on the people, because that's what they would do, sprinkle the blood with a hyssop branch on the people and then on the altar. And then the washing that the priest would do before the service was done. But you see, all that was external. You're washing your hands and, you know, all that, you're sprinkling them with blood, okay, that's fine. But that's all external ritual. You see, ours, what he's pointing to here, is ours is an internal reality. You see, the guilt is gone. The guilt of an evil conscience is gone because it's an internal work. The washing on the inside. And the washing of water with the word, you see, that's the word of God as it's going out now. It washes us. It makes us want to give our bodies, it's time, give our bodies to God in a way that is pleasing to him. That's what he's laying out here. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why? Because God's doing a work inside of me by the Holy Spirit. I want to do that. It's not just a surface thing. It's not just an external. But God is working on the internal, on the inside. And notice full assurance of faith. And the idea there, full assurance, means ripe, like fruit. You know what it is just to get a perfect ripe banana? I mean, I don't like them when they're green and you have to kind of, you know, the head won't come off. You have to kind of, you know, maybe bite it and then you got that sour, you know, you have to, and then it's kind of, yeah, it's not quite ripe. Or then it gets a little overripe. It's kind of soft and a little mushy. It's great when it's just perfect. Papaya, just perfect. That's what it's talking about here. Ripe like fruit, full assurance of faith. It's a mature faith that trusts God, even when you don't understand him. That's the kind of faith he's pointing to. When you don't understand the things that you're going through, maybe it's an emotional downer. You know, we can get on those. We're just emotionally down. We don't know why. You can't always put your finger on it, but that might be kind of a little thing, but you're still trusting the Lord. Even in that time, even though you don't feel like reading the Bible because you're kind of down, you read it anyway. Because faith, it's a mature faith, drives you to the Word, and then God will speak to you, and you guess, I needed that. You know, or maybe it's even heavier than that. Maybe it's a big thing. Maybe it's a death or a divorce in the family. Those things that really, really trouble you. But you see that full assurance of faith in those times, you know, we're drawing close to the Lord. And you see, that's what he's saying there. That's the let us draw. Let us draw near in those times. And then the second let us, verse 23, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So let us hold fast. And the word there in the Greek is to hold down or to master a thing. My son, you know, is in jiu-jitsu and, you know, is wrestling in high school and stuff. And he's kind of a master at that stuff. Now he's teaching the kids. I mean, just in a playful way. And he tells the little 5-year-old and 6-7-year-old, okay, get him in the full guard. And they kind of know how to do it, and they'll get him in the full guard, you know, where you can't move and it can hurt. But that's it. You've got your opponent under control. And that's what it's talking about. It's mastering a thing. It's like wrestling and holding them in a position where they can't get out and you won't let go. And what it's saying is hold fast the confession. And the confession there is to speak the same thing, to speak the same thing as God about our hope. Notice our hope is the object. And so what we're doing, if we use the wrestling analogy, is we're holding fast, we're locking in our hope. We're locking it in. We've got it in the full guard. We're not going to let it go. That's what he's talking about in our faith. It's speaking the same thing about Jesus and the hope of the believer. You're not letting it go, but you're holding fast to it. You see, for our Christian life, it's not just when we hear an inspiring message and then we go away, it's great for an hour, for half a day. Get up tomorrow, we go back into that funk, you know, that spiritual funk. No, it's holding on to that. That's what he's encouraging them. Remember, maturing in faith? You see, the Hebrew believers, for them, back at that time, they were persecuted. They were pressured to let go. Let go of the hold that you have on this new covenant, this faith you have. Let go of that and go back to the old. That didn't require faith, the old. Didn't require faith. They just let things go. It was ritual. It was ceremony. It was done by rote. It was like a liturgical kind of religion, but it was spiritually dead. Oh, great pomp and ritual. And there might be a great pomp and ritual even in religious organizations today. And people feel, oh, I'm there and I feel such euphoria. I get a feeling of such euphoria. And I say, well, hyperventilate, and you can get a sense of euphoria. You know, but is that really spiritual? Is it touching the deeper part of your life? You see, ritual without reality, it really doesn't do anything for us. And it's like a picture of Jesus. Oh, it brings such euphoria to me. Versus the Bible open and the Holy Spirit speaking spiritual things to the depth of your being. One is sight and one is, you know, visual and that kind of thing, and you may think things, but it's the Word of God that changes, that gives spiritual life, not a picture on the wall. That's virtual. That's religion. Some of you are probably going to go home and take down that picture on the wall, but, you know, I'm just saying when you draw more from that than you do from the Bible, you see, that's just religion. And it's not going to help you. But I get such a feeling. Well, again, a roller coaster will give you a feeling. You know, I mean, there's a lot of things that can give you a feeling. And it's not that. It's touching the deeper part of you, your body, soul, and spirit. And you see, if it's only a picture, then it might stimulate your body and your soul, but it's not going to do anything for your spirit. As a born-again believer, now you're spirit, soul, and body. And the only thing that's going to touch your spirit is the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, touching the person of God. And so, you see, there's the exhortation to them. The hope assures our hearts. It keeps us from doubting. And that's what we find that he's laying out here, that hope that we have. Holding fast the confession of our hope, not letting go of that. And in holding on to that, it keeps us from doubting because it's based on God's faithfulness to his promise. not some feeling that I have, not some euphoria that fluctuates. Oh, I don't have that feeling now, so I must not be, you know, right with God. You see, that feelings have really no tangible spiritual evidence, no real assurance of hope. But what Paul is talking about for us this morning, holding fast the confession of our hope, he's talking about that whole idea of what is rooted in reality, the assurance of hope rooted in God's faithfulness, based on that superiority of Christ's sacrifice over anything else. And remember, Christ is God's final word to man. So he goes on here, lastly, verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So the third let us, not a third of let us. I heard a story about a half a lettuce. A lady came into a produce department in a store and said, I want to buy a half a lettuce, half a head of lettuce. Produce guy said, we don't sell half a head of lettuces. She said, I want a half a head of lettuce. You sell half a watermelons, I want a half a head of lettuce. He said, ma'am, we don't do that. And she said, I insist. He said, let me go ask the produce manager. So he went back in the back and he said, hey boss, there's some idiot lady out here. She wants half a head of lettuce. He looked back and the lady had followed him back. And then he said, and this other nice lady wants to buy the other half. So they got it all settled. And the produce manager said, you know, after the lady left, said, man, that was good thinking. You really think on your feet. You know, you're probably going to go places in this, in you know, this store. And the manager said, where are you from? And he said, well, I'm from St. Paul, Minnesota. And he says, well, why did you leave? And the fellow said, well, the only thing in St. Paul are ugly women and hockey players. And the manager's his face got stern. He said, my wife is from St. Paul. And he said, what hockey team did she play for? Didn't have anything to do with the message at all, but what a fun story, huh? So let us consider the last thing. Let us consider it's the right perspective of the Christian life is this one another. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's really what we're all about as believers in Christ. It's taking care of each other, looking out for one another's welfare. It's kind of a continuous care for one another, not merely looking out for our own needs, but looking out for the needs of others. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. Jesus displayed all that. You see, the idea of stimulate is to provoke or to incite in a good sense. And that's love in a person. That's good deeds. You know how good it feels when you help somebody out? Maybe you went out of your way to do that. Maybe you help somebody on the side of the road. You know, their car was broke down. Or every once in a while, we'll say, hey, who's going downtown? You know, we have a visitor here. They took the bus and somebody will take them downtown. And on the way, they fellowship and stuff. And you feel so good after that. Maybe you buy somebody a meal. Or maybe you fix somebody's car, mow their lawn, or fix a screen door, whatever you do. After it's done, you feel a sense of accomplishment, not just because you did the job, but it benefited them. It benefited them more than it did you. You just had the good fortune to bless them. It just feels good. And you see, Jesus said, that's the kind of life I want you to live. It's others-centered. The emphasis is on love, not what I get out of church, but what I could give of myself for others. You see, that's what he's talking about. Love one another, Jesus said, even as I have loved you, because the greatest of all is love. So with that mindset, coming to church, not just what I could give, but Lord, I am open to however you want to use me, whatever you want to do. Just an encouragement, you know, somebody that seems like they might look like they're new or they're a little awkward and they don't feel comfortable. Well, hey, I want to go up and make them feel comfortable. You know, maybe it's you hit them off and they're here, you know, military has sent them over here for a couple weeks or something. You meet them and they're all alone away from their family. You buy them a meal. You know, how good do you feel doing that? You see, that's what the Lord says. So let us draw near in faith. Let us hold fast in hope. And let us consider one another. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come up. We're going to partake of communion. Father, we do thank you. Lord, what a great God you are. And what great instruction you give us. And Lord, you never give us instruction that goes beyond our ability and capability to do. So, Father, we do just pray this morning, Lord, that the three let us. We pray that not only would we hear your word, but we would be doers. Lord, we ask you to incorporate that in our lives, even this morning, beginning this morning, throughout the week, Lord, just being open to all that you have for us. God, I pray that if there be any here this morning that do not know you as Lord and Savior, really salvation is a simple prayer away, and you can open your heart right now, receive Christ into your heart, and be born again, born of the Spirit. You can do it by simply praying this prayer that I'm going to pray right now, and you can repeat it after me. You can repeat it quietly, silently, just simply mean it. Say, "Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Lord, I turn from sin and turn to you. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. Fill me this morning with your Holy Spirit, that I might have you on the inside and that you might work from the inside out." In Jesus' name, amen.